The following message is the 21st in the series titled Exploration of James. This message was based on James 4, verse 7b, and was delivered on Sunday evening, January 8, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
James chapter 4, I will read verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In previous studies in this book, we have seen that James addresses a vital question. He asks, from where do conflicts and disputes come among you? And his answer to that question is to point us to our own hearts. He says, are they not from here, from your desires for pleasure? What he has earlier in the letter described as our envy and our self-seeking. He says, are they not from here, from your desires for pleasure that make war in your members? The conflicts that we experience, the conflicts that mar our relationships, may be traced to a conflict which exists within us. The outward battle is but a reflection of an inward conflict, where indwelling sin there envies and seeks its own way. We've seen that James uses the language of stern rebuke. He speaks of adulterers and adulteresses. And by those terms, he is describing unfaithfulness to covenant obligations. No terms better describe that terrible sin. And even as unfaithfulness is a breach of covenant relationship, is a breach of solemn covenant, so the pursuit of sinful pleasures, James goes on to say, is a betrayal of intimate friendship. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The implication of his language is that by setting our hearts on fulfilling our envy and our self-seeking, by breaking covenant with our divine husband and friend, that we make ourselves his adversary, whose blessing must be withheld as long as this enmity against him continues. In verse 5 of this chapter, James reminds us that Jehovah is jealous for the loyalty of those who are called by his name. He is jealous that our loyalty not be to the world, but to himself. In the verses that follow, James turns from a description of the problem, a problem which involves unfaithfulness, that involves betrayal. He turns from the problem to a description of the solution. And the question becomes, what is to be done? Well, even as no man, James has taught us earlier on in the letter, can tame his tongue, so no man left to his own resources can mortify envy and self-seeking in his heart. And therefore, James' response to this reality is to point us to the grace of God. But, he says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is, to those who turn from their disloyalty to him and submit themselves to him, he meets them, he meets us with his grace. In verse 7, James begins a series of imperative verbs, that is, a series of exhortations, admonitions, if you will, pointing us to things that must be done if we are to be friends of God and not friends of the world. All of them speak of a duty which is to be taken up decisively. The very form of the verb that he uses, the aorist imperative, speaks of something that must be done decisively. It must be done emphatically, if you will. All of these things manifest a turning away from friendship to the world and a renewing of loyalty to our divine husband and friend. At the head of the list, we considered last time these simple words, therefore, submit to God. That admonition is the sum of all the rest. And it is to be taken up in the most decisive way. But it is not an easy duty in which to engage. It is not easy with our remaining sin to submit to the Lord. It is exceedingly difficult, for not only do we face opposition from our indwelling sin, but standing behind its desires is an evil person, whom the Bible calls the devil. And therefore, James says next, resist the devil, and he will flee away from you. The term devil, which means slanderer or false accuser, does not, as some writers have tried to say, refer to an evil principle or power. It is not that evil which resides within men. It is not human evil at all. The Bible describes using the term devil an active, powerful spirit being. He is called in Scripture by many names. He is called Satan, which means adversary. The word that is used there is very interesting. For example, in Numbers 22, in verse 22, we read that the angel of the Lord placed himself in the way for an adversary. Well, literally, the Hebrew text says, for a Satan. He placed himself in the way to impede. And this idea of something in the way, something in one's path, something that turns one aside from a chosen a path or direction. That idea, to some extent, is present in the word diabolos, which is translated devil. It comes from a verb which means to throw across. So that, in a sense, the Greek word diabolos speaks of one who impedes the way. Well, this is the devil. He is also called the wicked one, with reference to his character. He is called the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, that is ruin or destruction, and in the Greek Apollyon or destroyer. He is said to be the accuser of our brethren. Friendship with the world necessarily involves friendship with him. He is, the Bible says, the ruler of this world. That was the testimony of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ on three separate occasions. Paul referred to him as the God of this age. He is a powerful, wicked spirit being. He does not, of course, exercise an absolute dominion. He acts by the permission and according to the limits that God puts upon him. We see that in Job chapter 1, very plainly set before us. But the inhabitants of this world and of this age are under his enslaving power until, that is, they are freed by Christ. But being freed from his dominion, we are then to stand against him. We are to withstand him and refuse his friendship. And even as we are to resist the enticements of our indwelling sin, so we are to resist him who uses our indwelling sin as the instrument by which he seeks to reassert his rule. His agenda has not changed from the beginning, and it will never change. He has come to kill and to destroy. He hates God. He hates all that is holy. And he hates God's people. Thomas Manton has said that even as true obedience, that is a godly life, findeth much opposition by the devil hates to see a godly life. He hates it when Christians pursue holiness. Even as true obedience findeth much opposition by the devil, so Manton goes on to say, one measure of our loyalty to God is that his enemies become our enemies. And surely nowhere is this more so than in reference to Satan. Here we are told to resist the devil. But that word resist is used elsewhere in the New Testament. We read of those who resist the Holy Spirit and of those who resist the truth. Shall we be counted among them or among those that resist the devil? The imperative that is found in this part of our text means to withstand or to stand against him. And the assumption is, the military language that is used, is that he is on the attack. That he is trying to turn us away from loyalty to God and from obedience to God and from service to God. But the promise of the text is a very simple one. That if we resist him, if we withstand him, he will flee from us. And there's no need to water that down or to qualify it away. The statement is a plain one. If we resist him, he will flee. But this raises the question, doesn't it? How are we to resist him? What is involved in withstanding the devil? How is this to be done? Well, in the time that remains to us tonight, I want to suggest, I believe there are 8 things. God willing, they won't take forever to open up. But 8 things, as I've sought to understand from the scriptures, what the Bible has to say about resisting the devil, 8 things either that we need to know or we need to do in order to obey this admonition. Number 1, you and I must not dream of exemption from conflict with the devil. There are those who think no such conflict exists in their life. There are those who name the name of Christ who claim that no such conflict exists in their life. But we must not dream of exemption from conflict with the devil. As one of the Puritans has said, we cannot set upon a duty. That is, we cannot come to any of the obligations of the Christian life. But he, the devil, suggests lazy thoughts and carnal counsels. Whatever the duty is, whether it be to read our Bibles or to pray or to witness, whatever it is, the devil comes alongside and he says, spare yourself. Take your ease. This thing that you think you are required to do is too strict. It's too much. Spare yourself. That is the voice of the devil. Now that this will be the common lot of all who name the name of Christ is evident from the fact that he was not averse to approaching even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thomas Manton again has said, since the fall, a godly life is not known by the perfection of grace. Well, that's good. Because if the mark of a godly life was perfection in sinlessness, and the perfection of the maturing of the marks of grace in us, then none could claim to have made any progress whatever in a godly life. Manton says again, since the fall, a godly life is not known by the perfection of grace so much as by conflicts with sin. It's a very wise observation, isn't it? He says that pirates do not set upon empty vessels. And beggars need not fear the thief. Those that have most grace and most godliness will have the most trouble from Satan. He does not bother himself with the empty vessel. He does not bother himself to entice those who require no enticement. The beggar need not fear the thief. Manton goes on to say the devil is loath to waken those that are in his power, but for the godly, he desires to winnow them as wheat. Do not dream of exemption from conflict with the devil. There will not be a single day of your Christian life that you will not have to engage in warfare with the adversary. Second, you must not think that his temptations are irresistible. There are those who make excuses by saying, I could not help myself. But we must not think that his temptations are irresistible. In this, the Christian differs from the men of the world. We are no longer his slaves. We no longer have to obey him. He is no longer our Lord and Master. We are no longer in bondage to him. In our case, even as he cannot act without God's permission, so he cannot prevail to make us sin apart from our cooperation. Again, Manton says his advantage lies in our own wickedness that we do not resist him. He may solicit, but he cannot compel. We may choose not to resist him. But if we sin, it's not because, Christian, his temptations are irresistible. And even as the Lord commands us to resist him, so the scripture promises that there will be, in every situation, a way of escape. If you'll look, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." There's nothing extraordinary about the temptations that you face. You're not a unique case. You're not the first in history to face this particular temptation, whatever it is. What you are experiencing is common to men. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you, he's referring to Christians now, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Too often we excuse ourselves from resisting the devil with the idea that I can in no way be victorious. He cannot be resisted. And so we excuse ourselves. Not so. But now third. The way to put him to flight is not by being half-hearted and doubting. The way to put him to flight is not to be half-hearted and doubting. If we are half-hearted and doubting, we will only make him bolder. But we will not triumph over him. He is not so easily routed. We must instead be resolute. We must be courageous. As Moses said to Israel concerning the Amorites, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." A number of writers speaking on this point pick up on the theme of courage, that the fearful and the doubting need expect no victory, even as they would expect no victory on any field of battle. So in a war with the devil. In the old American Baptist commentary, Winkler says, "If you would show your manhood, that is, if you would be courageous, arm yourself against the devil. If you aspire to glory, choose a foeman worthy of the steel." Now that's old, stilted language, but I think we get the point. If ever we're going to put on our armor, if ever we're going to unsheath the sword, it is to be against the devil. Paul says, "We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Such a war requires courage. Albert Barnes says, when opposed manfully, he flies. The way of meeting him, Barnes goes on to say, is by direct resistance rather than by argument. You're not going to argue the devil into departing. You must fight him. You must steadfastly, Barnes goes on to say, refuse to yield in the slightest degree. Robert Johnstone says, on many subjects, second thoughts are best. On a lot of subjects, it's best to think again. But in matters of moral duty, the first thoughts of a person whose conscience is reasonably enlightened are almost always true thoughts, that is, the right thoughts. If second thoughts be waited for, they often bring in worldly considerations and tend towards compromise. When Satan finds that the first clear, instinctive nay of the conscience is the utterance of a strong will which holds to its words, he knows well that his efforts are in vain with that soul. The day will not be won by arguing and debating and mincing words with the devil. We are to stand and to withstand. Number four, we must resist him in God's strength. In ourselves, we are weak and we are wavering. And it is only by trust in God, a trust which enlists him on our side, which places his resources at our disposal, only then can we prevail. We cannot stand before the devil and say, I order you to flee. That's silly. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, but not otherwise. To bear the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, against the devil in our own arm is pointless. He will pay us no heed. There will be no wound upon him. But to pray for the arm of God to be revealed, and then to say to the devil, thus says the Lord, that's a different thing altogether. We must resist him in God's strength. Number five, we must not think that he will be defeated in a single skirmish. Many think because that they have resisted the devil and that he has then returned for a second or a third assault on the same ground, they judge then that the promise, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is not a promise which may be taken to heart. But he will not be defeated ordinarily in a single skirmish. He assailed the Lord Jesus himself with temptation after temptation after temptation in the wilderness. The first no that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ did not put him to final flight. And even at the close of that particular effort to draw our Lord into sin, the scripture says he only departed for him for a season. The warfare will be continual, but the skirmishes can be won. Therefore, Peter says to us, watch. Watch against your adversary, the devil. Rudolf Steyer says, not indeed that one victory drives him to final flight. He returns again and again, sometimes immediately after the most shameful defeat. But he must fly again and again when he encounters that one word, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Before him who thus and with God resisted him, or resisteth him, he flees as before Almighty God himself. Consider sixth, if you would resist him, you must understand his purposes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices, his purposes, his designs. The Bible does not leave us without instruction as to what his agenda is. He is seeking to kill and destroy. He is seeking to profane everything that is holy. He is seeking the loyalty of all men, including those who name the name of Christ. His purpose is not a mystery. The Bible speaks of his stratagems, literally his methods. It speaks of his snares or his traps. It describes his character, that he is, our Lord says, a murderer and a liar from the beginning. He is described in the scripture as a deceiver, a crafty deceiver, who disguises himself most frequently as an angel of light. He comes with his mouth full of sweet and holy sounding words. He comes protesting that he speaks in the interest of godliness and holiness. But he blinds his victims. We see his ordinary way in Genesis 3, don't we, in the very first sin. Well, armed with this knowledge, we are to resist him. Anyone who has ever been successful on a battlefield knows that you must know your enemy. You must study his ways. You must understand his strategies. You must understand what his methods are. You must understand the kind of snares and traps that he sets. Armed with this knowledge, you can resist him. Number seven, consider sobriety and vigilance and steadfastness in the faith are required. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, Peter says, be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. Be sober and be vigilant or watchful. A battlefield is no place for inebriation. It's no place to be drunk. It's no place to have one's judgment clouded over. And one's mental capacities dulled. And especially with as crafty and as powerful an enemy as the devil. Those who are slumbering, those who are taking their ease, those who are not at their post watching will be overtaken. His wiles are almost without number. His stratagems, his methods, his snares, and his traps, we could not describe them all in a dozen lifetimes. He will not be defeated if we are asleep. That's why we sang the hymn we sang at the beginning of this service. Sobriety and vigilance and steadfastness, firm standing in the faith are required. And without that, there will be no victory over the devil. And then 8, consider finally that you must arm and armor yourself. Likely many of you already know the text that I'm going to cite. Ephesians chapter 6. Here Paul describes a warfare engaged by God's people with the devil. In verse 10, he says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the stratagems of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is no trivial warfare. It is not a war that can be engaged with ordinary means. Even as the warfare is spiritual, so the means are spiritual. And therefore, verse 13, Paul says, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Do not come short, he is saying, in your battling against the devil. Leave no weapon unused. Leave no vital area of your life unguarded. Be armed and be armored to the hilt against the devil. Having done all, to stand. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," or perhaps it could be understood as having shod your feet with the foundation of the gospel of peace. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Faith, righteousness of Christ, the great salvation, the word of God, prayer. These are the weapons of your warfare. And thus arrayed, give no place to the devil. Stand and withstand. Thomas Adam, commenting on what Paul says in Ephesians 4:27. There, Paul says, do not give place or opportunity to the devil. Adam says we are not to make room for him. We are not to yield a single step. For he will instantly press the advantage. Let us allow him the least footing, and we are sure to be snared and taken by this wily, watchful, powerful adversary. Our safety is not to give way a hair's breadth or for a single moment. It is our victory, that is, to confront the tempter at once, for then he retires discomfited. He will return to the attack. But we become more and more able thus to repel him and gain repeated victories. This is the course to be followed in all cases. Let the devil assume what form and approach from what direction he may. Instead of submission here, our constant watchword is to be resistance, uncompromising, unceasing, growing resistance. The promise, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is not a pipe dream. But neither is it to be gained in a half-hearted and a half-engaged way. It is not to be gained by not taking up all the means that God has given to resist him. Our covenant with God calls for our loyalty to him. It calls for our friendship to him. We are not to be the friends of the world and the friends of the devil. We are to count God's enemies as ours. And even as he is, that is the devil, the head of the hosts of darkness. So we are to arm ourselves against no lesser foe. But we are to take on, as Adam says, uncompromising, unceasingly, we are to take on that foe which is worthy of the steel and to engage him. The Bible does not leave us ignorant of his devices. But will we resist him? For if we do not resist him, we have not attained neutrality. We are then resisting the Holy Spirit and resisting the truth. There's no such thing as neutrality. Our Lord Jesus said, he who is not for us is against us. And if we will not take up sword and shield against the devil, then what case can we make for saying that we are for Christ, who came to destroy his works? James says, resist the devil. Resist him who stands in the way, and he will flee from you. I would encourage you, as further commentary, if you will, upon these words, read the section in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's battle with Apollyon. It's full of wise observation and instruction. But resist him. Steadfast in the faith, and he will flee from you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our grief that we once served a foul master. We once bent to his will and did his bidding and fulfilled his desires. Lord, some in this building are still enslaved by him. And we ask for your grace upon them, even that grace which has freed us from his dominion. Lord, our adversary yet retains his aspirations to rule over us. He yet desires to destroy us and to profane us and to make us ashamed. You have given us mighty weapons. We pray that you will teach us how to use them. You have given us mighty weapons, O Lord. Give us courage to wield them. And we ask that you will bear your own arm. And placing your hand upon our hand upon the hilt of the sword, we pray that you would grant that the blow that is struck might be deadly to him. Lord, you have told us to stand fast and to stand firm and to withstand him. And that if we do so, he will flee. Lord, in the hour of temptation, when he comes upon us, Lord, and seeks to ensnare us and to drag us away, when he is like that roaring lion, and he comes upon us in a way that is completely unexpected, his approach unseen, we pray, Lord, even in those moments, that you would help us to fill our hands with the sword of the Lord and to strike him a blow. Grant your grace to us, Lord, we pray. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But in your strength, we can do all things. For thus your word has taught us. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.